the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday here in the center of the week. And I love this day because this is when you tell us what we're going to talk about. You do so by calling us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about what's on your mind, a conversation going on about something perhaps in your family life, church life, going on in your neighborhood, national politics. It could be about culture and art, entertainment, theology, Bible, church life. It's all game. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation, and one of the things that we as Christians need to learn is how to speak intelligently about a wide range of issues, the issues we're all facing in everyday life, reading about in the newspapers, hearing about in the news, and in conversation going on all around us. The phone number again is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll get to your calls in just a moment. First, to review some issues in the news, of course, the headlines all over America, and interestingly enough, throughout almost all the world, because of the importance of the United States presidential election, has to do with the Pennsylvania primary last night. And the Democratic Party, New York Senator Hillary Clinton, won a convincing win with about a 10-point spread. And at the end of the day, at least looking at an 8-point spread, it's big enough to keep her in the race. And so the Democrats are hurtling toward their summer convention with the nomination almost surely in the hands of those known by their process as the superdelegates. Now, it's very fascinating to see all this is coming down and to see exactly how this party is beginning, the Democratic Party, is beginning to replay a script from some previous presidential election cycles. And in particular, there is no small irony that 2008 is the 40th anniversary of the great Democratic debacle in the summer of 1968 when the party met for its national convention in Chicago. Now, there is nothing like the Vietnam War in the background here. There is nothing like the protests of the 60s in the background here. There's nothing like the social movements of the hippies and all the rest in the background here. We are not dealing with homegrown terrorists and extremist groups such as the Black Panthers and the Weather Underground, SDS, Students for Democratic Society, and all the rest. But this is nonetheless, and it's interesting to note, something of a replay of some of the very same issues. Some of the very same patterns, some of the very same language being used about a more establishment candidate and a less establishment candidate, a candidate that plays more to the far left and one that seems to play more to the center. Now, 1968 was a year of great tragedy. And we need to pray and hope and, frankly, be thankful in the present that this is not a political season of tragedy. We're not looking at riots in the streets of America. But every concerned American, just like so many around the world, must be looking at this election cycle carefully simply because the stakes are so high when you're electing a president of the United States. Illinois Senator Barack Obama says the race, of course, will go on. He still leads both in terms of the popular vote and elected delegates as the candidates now head for crucial primaries, especially in Indiana and North Carolina. There is a very, very interesting article out in the Washington Times today, and it talks about something that I really hadn't thought about before. I really hadn't thought about the fact that the economic pressures currently experienced by many families are requiring some teenagers for the very first time to have to make some difficult economic choices. The article is entitled, It's Hip to Be Thrifty. It's based in New York, and it is routed to the Washington Times, through the Associated Press. It begins this way, saying the souring job market and rising cost of the usual teenage indulgences, a slice of pizza, a drive to the mall, the hottest new jeans, are causing teens to do something they rarely do, be thrifty. It's a far cry from the freewheeling spending of recent years when teens splurged on $100 Coach wristlet handbags, $60 Juicy Couture t-shirts, and $80 skinny jeans from Abercrombie & Fitch. Now jobs for teens are less plentiful, and parents who supply the allowances are feeling the economic pinch themselves. It's even, the article says, becoming cool to be frugal. The article goes on for several pages, and it really is interesting. And what I found fascinating about this was the fact that this newspaper article states something that, well, I hadn't thought about. And that is that in the lives of a lot of families, these teenagers growing up as children We're living in a time of great economic prosperity, and frankly, we're still in a time of great economic prosperity nationwide. But they themselves in their own family setting were experiencing a time when basically they were able to buy whatever they wanted to buy or whatever they seemed to need or to want was basically being bought for them. And now, as perhaps the family itself or at least the community is feeling an economic crunch, as jobs for teenagers are becoming more scarce, teenagers are finding that so are the dollars and the pennies becoming more scarce, and they're having to make some economic decisions they'd never had to make before. Now, when you're thinking about economic impact and you start thinking about the social cost and all the rest, let's just point out that this might be one good aspect of all of this. Maybe a little dose of economic reality when someone's an adolescent is a very good thing. And I find it very interesting, by the way, this article's by Anne D'Incenzio. Again, it's based in New York, and so some of the symbolism in the article is rather New Yorkish, but she also went out, she talked, for instance, to Nathan Reeser, a 15-year-old boy in Cincinnati. He said he lost his job making pizza 4 months ago and has had to cut back on spending. He's shopping more at Target and less at Abercrombie and Fitch. He says, now I just get money from my parents, but they don't have as much because of taxes and everything else. The statistics tell part of the story. Teenage employment has slumped by 5% since March of 2007. Many of the smaller businesses and stores that typically hire teenage workers have been laying off employees. Hiring in the overall job market fell by just 0.1% during the same period. So there's a more radical, far more radical fall off in jobs for teenagers than for others. By the way, gas plays into this as well, of course, as teenagers want to drive. Gas is now reaching an estimated $4 a gallon this summer, according to fuel analysts. And prices for teen favorites like pizza and potato chips have all climbed, squeezing the amount of cash teens can spend elsewhere. I found that very interesting. If you're a parent or a teenager, perhaps this is something you're living right now. But as Andy Agrosa, Director of Consumer Insights at the Zandl Group, a market research company focusing on teens, said, and I quote, kids are becoming really aware of what is happening to their economy and to their families, end quote. And that, again, in itself is not a bad thing. All the debate about global warming and the rest is getting headlines around the world, and not only that, but a great deal of political activity and even activism within churches and evangelical groups as well. Now an Australian-American scientist, physicist Phil Chapman, is suggesting that the real problem we face might be a new ice age rather than global warming. According to this physicist, the real threat is the return to an ice age rather than the warming of the planet. This man, by the way, a physicist, is the first native-born Australian to become an astronaut with NASA. He said pictures from the U.S. Solar and Heliospheric Observatory, known as SOHO, S-O-H-O, showed no spots on the sun. This loss of sunspot activity could translate into a cool down. Already, he says, the world has cooled quickly between January of last year and January of this year by about 0.7 degrees centigrade. As he put it in the Australian, quote, this is the fastest temperature change in the instrumental record, and it puts us way back to where we were in 1930. If the temperature does not soon recover, we'll have to conclude that global warming is over. Now, someone could give the quick retort that the issue is climate change, whether it's to the warm or to the cold. But nonetheless, I find it fascinating that you can have in the same newspaper or in the same news broadcast credible scientists with all the accredited degrees and experience using all the power now granted to them by the computer analyzing software can tell you on page one that the world is warming and on page two that it's cooling off. Perhaps that should give us some pause about the so-called consensus in science. Many of the nations that have been traditionally shaped by a Catholic culture have been in recent years embracing legalized abortion. This was recently true in Spain with the election of the Zapatero government, also in Mexico City, where a liberal city government is liberalizing abortion laws. Even in Italy, where abortion has been legalized since 1978, abortion is now in decline because the doctors refusing to perform abortions are growing in number. The report comes from the French press agency saying that 70% of Italian gynecologists now refuse to perform abortions on moral grounds. Now, one thing to note about this, if you look at some of the reports coming from pro-abortion organizations, you will see that when they list threats to abortion, they mention not only calls for the end of legal abortion, for the reversal of Roe v. Wade and all the rest, But you will see that they will mention the growing number of doctors unwilling to perform abortions on moral grounds as a threat. And there are already in this country, as in Italy and in Europe, those who are calling for doctors to be forced to perform abortions or to lose their medical license. Folks, when doctors don't do it because it violates their conscience, that ought to tell you something. Back on Ask Anything Wednesday, talk about what's on your mind. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so you set the agenda by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. From St. Louis, Missouri, Jared's on the line, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Jared.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I'm a long-time listener, first-time caller. I had a question. Oprah, she has a book club that's promoting a new book called A New Life, and I was wondering if you knew anything about that and if we as Christians should be concerned about it.
Yeah, Jared, I would say I'm concerned about it. By the way, first of all, thanks for listening and thanks today for calling. It's great to hear from you. You know, I've been getting a lot of questions about this, and let me tell you, I tried to think seriously about doing an entire program just based upon this Eckhart Tolle book, which is entitled A New Earth, Awakening to Your Life's Purpose. It's the book that is Oprah's book club selection. It's ranked number 2 at Amazon.com. And given the fact that this book is being read by so many people, we probably should do a show on it. But my hesitation on it is there's so little in the book to talk about. In other words, it is such sheer New Age drivel that it's hard for me to imagine that anyone's taking it seriously. But, Jared, your call reminds me, boy, people really are taking it seriously. Oprah took it seriously, for however seriously you take Oprah. And quite frankly, my guess is most listeners to this program aren't influenced too much about what Oprah would have you to read, but we'd better all, as cultural analysts, recognize that this is a woman who has an enormous reach within the culture. Her book club instantly makes bestsellers. And the millions of people, primarily women, who watch her program, and now the over 2 million who are signed up for the webcast that she has on the internet about this book, they are deeply influenced by her. Now, let's think about the kind of worldview that Oprah has represented. And we've done several programs concerning Oprah Winfrey, her philosophy of life, her worldview, her programming, her activism, and all the rest. But the interesting thing is she really does hold to a theory, a worldview that is really rooted in self-empowerment and what she considers to be self-worth. Now, there is a distinction between self-empowerment and self-worth and the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview doesn't say that human beings are worth less than Oprah thinks, but rather we're worth more. That is, we possess greater dignity because we are made in the image of God. It isn't that we ourselves are so important. It's that the Creator has brought glory to himself by creating us. You see, one of the problems with any kind of humanism, whether it's this kind of New Age, very intellectually thin humanism that basically says you're special, you're really, really special, and just because you're you, you're special, and if you just look within yourself, you'll find some special secret that will give you your purpose in life. The Christian worldview begins with the fact that you are created in the image of God, and that God has a purpose for your life that goes beyond anything human beings can ever define or discern, and that is to glorify him forever. But, you know, that also gets to the fact that every single human being has to deal with the fact that we have a problem. And the Christian worldview understands that problem to be not some kind of therapeutic problem, but a theological problem, sin, a spiritual problem. Not only that, it is a problem that we can't solve. And so what you have in a book like Eckhart Tolle's A New Earth is a false worldview that eventuates, it produces a false gospel. And it really does come down to this. The whole approach of the book A New Earth is the New Age approach about self-worth and self-empowerment. That you awaken to what is within yourself, that you get attuned to the universe and all the rest, and that good things come your way because you are awakening to your life's purpose, and you discover it from within. Well, let's just think about this for a moment. The Christian worldview begins in a very different place. We're not special just because we're special. We're special because we're made in the image of God. we, at this point, are not all that we would want to be and know ourselves to be, even as we look within ourselves, not because we are, at this point, inadequately in touch with our own self-esteem and with the purpose we would find within ourselves, but because we are sinners against a holy God. The means of rescue, then, for the Christian gospel is not that we look within ourselves in order to find ourselves and our purpose, but rather that we look outside of ourselves to the cross of Christ and find that God has provided all that is needful for our salvation by sending his Son, incarnate in human flesh, to live a sinless life and to die a sacrificial substitutionary death to raise him on the third day in order that all who come to him by faith may have their sins forgiven and be united with Christ, once again restored as he is true humanity as well as true deity. So it comes down to a very different gospel. We're either going to look within or we're going to look without. We're either going to look to Christ or we're going to look to our inner consciousness. We are either going to believe that we are the source of our wisdom, or we're going to say, look, there is no particular wisdom inside myself. There's a way that seems right to every man. It's a way that leads to destruction. What I need is not to get in touch with my inner self. What I need is to get in touch with my Creator by the means that he has presented to me in Christ. You know, Jared, you raise a very good question. And when you ask, should we be concerned about this? Yes, we should be concerned about this. We should be concerned with anything. And just yesterday, I was speaking out of Colossians chapter 2, where Paul just warns so eloquently about being taken captive. He says, see to it that you are not taken captive by empty and vain philosophy, by the elementary principles of the world. In other words, out there are worldviews, ideologies that are seeking to take minds and souls captive. And this kind of self-esteem, self-empowerment, New Age, positive thinking, whatever you want to call it, this kind of worldview, and it just comes again and again and again in book after book after book. This is the same Oprah Winfrey that gave America such publicity over the book The Secret, in which you could supposedly use vibrations and positive thinking even to draw objects unto yourself. You know, I have to look at it and say, why does anyone take this woman seriously? Well, I guess, on the other hand, take her seriously because she influences so many people. But the worldview she represents, the kinds of books that she is promoting in terms of worldview analysis, the kind of mentality that she is not only promoting, by the way, but she is profiting from richly. That really should concern us. Does that help, Jared? I'm going to take that as a yes. To join the conversation, give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I do appreciate Jared's call. And frankly, that would have been a long time to hang on as I was giving him a pretty long answer there. But I said there wasn't enough to do a show on it when I looked at it, but the more I think about it, there probably is. I just keep wondering, how many of these recurring cycles of nonsense are we going to have? You know, what's going to be the book that she promotes next time? What's going to be the program that she's selling on her website next time? There's just more and more and more. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday to talk about what's on your mind is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Very, very interesting things coming in by email as well. You can always write us at mail@albertmuller.com or go to albertmuller.com, hit the mail button, and it will get to us. An interesting question comes, and it's very straightforward. I'd like to know if the Bible is specific about under what conditions it is acceptable for a congregation to terminate their pastor. The backside of this question is probably just as important. If the pastor is being terminated for the wrong reasons, how should a lay leader react appropriately? Well, I would suggest that on a New Testament basis, you look at what the pastor is charged to do. And there would clearly be, according to the scripture, moral disqualifications for ministry. That a pastor could commit moral acts that would disqualify him. Just look at 1 Timothy 3. Look at the standard to which an elder is to be held in terms of church discipline in the Gospels. And then, of course, when you look at the pastoral epistles. But beyond that kind of moral problem, I would say that the issue would be a failure rightly to fulfill the ministry, to teach the word, to teach the truth, to distinguish between truth and error. So I would think there'd be grounds for terminating a pastor, clearly, who is presenting false teaching and is not corrected, persists in teaching false doctrine, or in failing to teach the word. It would seem to me that a failure to meet what the New Testament says a pastor is to do would be clear grounds. Short of that, it's a very different story. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're glad to hear from you on Ask Anything Wednesday to talk about what's on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Nationwide, it's 877-893-TALK. 877-893-8255. You can always write us by mail. We have some fascinating questions by mail. Here is one that really does require, I think, a very careful response. It's a young man writing about the issue of homosexuality saying, would you encourage those in the church who struggle with homosexuality to pursue biblical marriage? I understand exactly what he's writing. He's saying, look, within the church there are those who are struggling with homosexual attraction. And they understand that this is an attraction to sin. They wish and pray, and by the ministry of word and spirit and the progressive act of God's sanctification of the believer, they are moving into Christ's likeness. They can see the effect in their lives. At what point do they say, I'm ready to get married, to fulfill the responsibilities of a husband or of a wife? I think it is a holy question. I appreciate the one who wrote this question so very much. It's the question of one who clearly, with heart and mind and soul, is seeking to glorify God and wants to do the right thing. And I would simply respond by saying, I think the right thing here is to understand that I can't answer that question for you on a radio program such as this, but I can make some suggestions. The reason why I can't answer this is because I do not know you. This is the great gift God has given believers in the local church. In other words, in the healthy, rightly ordered gospel church, you are surrounded by people who do know you, godly people who are formed by the Scripture and led by the Spirit to guide you, to offer advice and counsel to you, because they know you better than I could possibly know you by reading this email. But if I were advising your friends about the kind of thing to look for here, I would say that no one should enter into marriage without a godly passion for marriage. And that does not mean, by the way, that anyone is equally passionate at all times. We are passionate creatures who run hot and cold. The issue is, could you, as a young man, say that you could be just as happily unmarried as married? If so, then don't marry. Read 1 Corinthians 7 and realize that you may have been given the gift of celibacy, which will allow you to have a gospel impact and ministry that would be hindered if you were married. But if you, knowing your own heart and soul, would say, I cannot be equally happy, married or unmarried. In other words, to be fulfilled, I feel like I need to be married, I should be married. Then I would say you need to move toward marriage. But remember, you don't move toward marriage as a principle. You move toward marriage as a goal that is represented in a person. And that is, if you're a young man, the woman whom you would marry. If you are a woman, the man you would marry. And so you're not just praying about getting married. You're praying for a specific person who would become your husband or your wife, respectively. So you look at that, and I would say that that's the deepest spiritual advice, the most sincere and important spiritual advice I think I could give. Don't enter into marriage if you could say, I could be married or not married and be just as happy and just as faithfully deployed in kingdom service and just as faithful as a Christian, then don't get married. But the vast majority of Christians, and including many who certainly have struggled with some kind of sexual orientation issue, would in the end come to say, no, I can't be just as happy alone as together. I can't be just as happy single as married. Then in faithfulness and with the advice of godly fellow believers, I would certainly move toward marriage, certainly as a goal, certainly something as you would pray about it and look expectantly for it. The phone number is 877-893-8255 from Charlotte, North Carolina. John's calling. Go ahead, John.
I have a question for you. My wife and I were watching TV a couple nights ago, and we saw Senator Obama speaking to some college students, and one of the things he was talking about is faith. And at the same time, he believes in evolution. I was wondering, as a Christian, is there any place for that you can think of?
John, that's a great question, and certainly a lot of Christians probably had the same question listening to that speech, or for that matter, listening to just about anyone. This crosses the partisan divide. You will have some who are Republicans and some who are Democrats talk that way. When you say, is there any room for that, You know, my first level response is that if you rightly understand evolution and you rightly understand the Christian biblical teachings concerning creation, you're going to be unable to make them fully consistent. So, yes, I would say there is no room for that. But the reality is, and we'll talk more about this when we come out of this break, because it's a big question, John. It's a great question. The reality is there are many who say they believe in evolution without taking evolution to its logical conclusion or even understanding the true structure of the argument. And there are many Christians who genuinely trust Christ, but they're so theologically and biblically unformed, they simply don't see the inconsistencies. So it is possible to believe in evolution and be a Christian, but it is neither prudent nor consistent. More on that when we come back. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. To get in line with your call, simply call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about whatever's on your mind, culture, politics, media, entertainment, Bible, theology, doctrine, church life, family life, marriage, children. It's up to you. 877-893-8255. Now, we were talking to John just as we went into the break, and he was asking the question, a very intelligent question, can you be an evolutionist or believe in evolution and also be a Christian? And my answer to that would be yes. In the same way, I'm often asked the question, is it possible to be a Christian and believe this and what follows is some kind of aberrant teaching? And the answer is, in most cases, yes. What is required to be a Christian is to believe that Jesus Christ was the incarnate Son of God who lived a sinless life and died on Calvary's cross and was bodily raised, resurrected on the third day, and salvation declared in his name. You have to have a basic understanding of what the Bible itself calls the kerygma, the preaching of the early church, the gospel itself, in order to know enough to be justified by faith. And so you say, well, is it about knowing? Yes, it is, at least largely about knowing. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There's a certain amount of information about the gospel that simply has to be known in order for one to be a Christian. But there are an awful lot of people around the world who become Christians who didn't know a whole lot more than that, certainly at the beginning. The great tragedy for us, and hear me clearly on this, is that in many of our churches, you can come to faith in Christ and sit in those churches for 50 years and not know much more than that. But that's a different sermon for a different series. John asked the question, is there any room for belief in evolution in the Christian life? And I would suggest no. And immediately someone's going to say, well, what about theistic evolutionists? Those who believe that God simply used the processes described by the theory of evolution in order to bring about his purpose. Now, this is not an entire program we can take on the issue of evolution. But let me just tell you that evolution in its current form, and there are about as many different theories of evolution as there are different varieties of car. But simply, when you say car, at least you know what you're talking about. You can generalize and say this. The dominant theory of evolution right now in the academy says that there is no purpose in evolution. It is about purely naturalistic explanations. And hear me clearly. You cannot buy into a naturalistic worldview and understand the meaning of the Christian gospel simultaneously. They are directly in conflict. So that's the big problem. The problem is, however, that a lot of people do not think consistently. They don't take ideas to the logical conclusion. And for that reason, they live permanently spiritually immature, intellectually confused, biblically illiterate, and there is no question, therefore, about why there is so much unfruitfulness in their lives. And there are an awful lot of people that are confused about all kinds of things. And there are all kinds of false beliefs held by many people who believe themselves to be Christians. And undoubtedly, many of them are Christians in terms of being regenerate believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are simply confused. And the confusion is writ large across the Christian church. That's an indictment of the pulpit, where just too many churches have as the preaching something other than the exposition of the Word of God, something other than the clear, strategic, faithful, responsible laying out of the truths of God's Word. This is why when I talk to pastors, I say, remember, you not only have to tell the truth, you've got to be very, very clear in connecting the dots. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Boulder, Colorado. Ed's on the phone there. Go ahead, Ed.
Hi, Pastor. I had a question. I've heard preachers preach on the 5 points of Calvinism, and I do have an understanding that it was in regards to the 5 points of Arminianism that acronym TULIP was developed, but I've never heard anybody preach on the 5 points of Arminianism or what they are.
Well, that's very interesting, Ed, because you generally don't talk about the 5 points of Arminianism for the very reason that you gave. And the Calvinists didn't basically come up with the structure of the 5 points of Calvinism. You know, after the Reformation, and certainly after the time of the first generation of the Reformers, there came the codification of their teachings, what is known as the post-Reformation era. And along came a group who consider themselves reformers of the Reformed tradition. They consider themselves modifiers of the Reformation, not deniers of the Reformation by their own designation. And Jacob Arminius was one of them, but long before they were known as Arminians, they were known as the Remonstrants because they remonstrated, which is a word we don't use very often anymore. You can think of a protest here, kind of like a demonstration. They remonstrated as the Remonstrants over against what they considered to be false teachings within what has been known as Calvinism. And yet they had to say what these teachings were, and so they came up with the outline. And in response to the Remonstrants, the Reformed tradition answered their points with total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance. And let me just say, that historically, you can look back and see exactly how that happened, but as one who holds to the Reformed tradition, I have to tell you, I'm not particularly happy with the way it's often summarized in terms of 5 points, which I think are often historically mislabeled. But that's another story for another program. You ask, what are the 5 points of Arminianism? Well, just take the 5 points of Calvinism and reverse them. Instead of total depravity, what you have in Arminianism, or in the system that became known as Arminianism, is something like a semi-Pelagianism, at least in terms of the tradition, which is to say that human beings are certainly affected by sin, and are affected by sin with an inclination and a propensity and a tendency to sin, but they are not totally depraved. And by the way, total depravity doesn't mean that the person's as bad as he could be. Let's be thankful for that. We couldn't live in a world where total depravity meant that everyone did everything bad they could possibly do. It better means that every single part of the human being is fallen and corrupted by sin, so that there is no part of the human being that is untainted by sin, and that means also the will. And so when you get to the first point there, what the Arminians are basically saying is that the human will is alive and capable of responding to the gospel, because it is not totally unable to do so. And then you look at unconditional election. So the opposite of that's real easy. It's conditional election, which in the Arminian tradition basically is meant that God elects those whom he foresees will come to Christ by faith. I don't believe that, but that's what the Arminians believe. Then you look at L, limited atonement. The question is classically, for whom did Christ die? And the Arminians hold to a universal atonement, not a universal application, not the original Arminians for sure. They didn't believe everybody's going to heaven, but they believed that the atonement was intended for all. Now that leaves me with 2 points and with about 2 seconds to go. So we'll continue this when we come back on the Albert Mueller Program. To begin with your call, it's 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and I left Ed hanging with 2 points remaining. So let me just get to that real quickly. We're talking about the difference between classical Arminianism and the classic Calvinist understanding. And we don't take too many questions on this because we could just talk about this all the time, given the level of interest in it. But I'd never been asked the question exactly like Ed asked it. I liked it. In other words, what will be the 5 points of Arminianism? Well, we kind of looked at the first three, and I said the only way you can really get at this is to take the 5 points of Calvinism and go backwards. You can look at the Remonstrance documents, but they're not outlined in quite this way. Okay, now, by the time you get to the end, the I is in the Calvinist labeling here, irresistible grace. Now, as a Calvinist, I have to tell you, I find that to be a very problematic construction. because it implies, just to put those two words together, irresistible grace, that grace is something that people can't resist, which means that they would want to resist, but they simply can't resist it, so they are dragged kicking and screaming to salvation when they don't want to be saved. That is a caricature. That's a false idea. Nowhere in Calvinism is anyone who wants to be saved unable to be saved, and anyone who doesn't want to be saved forced to be saved. Those are just two straw men. Rather than irresistible grace, it should have been called effectual calling, which means that when the Holy Spirit begins to open the sinner's eyes to his own sin and God's provision, salvation is going to come. That's my confidence. I think that's what Paul says in Romans. But if you don't believe in irresistible grace, then you believe in, well, I guess you'd call it resistible grace. And that's pretty much what you could say that Arminianism is all about. Arminianism also holds that it isn't an individual act of divine initiative that is the effective issue in salvation. Now, to be careful, the Arminian doesn't say that man's decision is ultimate, rather that in this case it's causative, but that human beings are given prevenient grace to allow them to respond or not to respond to the gospel. And then the last point is perseverance. And this is the point at which even a lot of people who think, well, I'm not a Calvinist, will come back and say, well, I don't believe in the opposite. And that is, do true believers persevere to the end? And the Reformed tradition is going to say very clearly so. And even a lot of people who don't think they're Calvinists are certainly going to agree on that point. But the classical Arminian tradition, Ed, held to the fact that you can renounce and lose your salvation. You can commit apostasy, you can be redeemed, and then forfeit your salvation. And I don't believe that. But that's one of the key points that comes down to the 5 points mentioned right there. Now, Santiago called from Tallahassee, Florida, and as I'm looking at the clock, we are out of time. But Santiago, I'm going to ask that you call back. And Santiago, I'm going to tell you, when you call back, we'll talk about the issue you want to talk about, which is a Christian understanding of contraception. We talked about that a lot. You can find a lot of resources at my website on the Christian and Birth Control. But there are some new issues out there. Santiago might have some of those new issues in mind, and they're worth our consideration the next time we have this conversation on the Albert Mueller Program. I'll see you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.